On behalf of all of us, Lord, we look to the prophetic spirit that you gave on the day of Pentecost to further enlighten our eyes and speak to our hearts. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, a pretty prominent Baptist preacher made an astonishing claim. This fellow, whose name I will not bother with because I don't want to distract, said that Christian preachers need to stop saying the Bible says, that our society and that our culture has so changed and there is so much disrespect for the scripture that it is counterproductive for anyone, any Christian, and certainly a preacher, to say the Bible says. But instead he said we should preach the resurrection, but not the Bible. I don't understand that comment, because this morning we're talking about Jesus Christ, and I don't understand how you can know anything about Jesus Christ unless you had a Bible. Jesus is not mentioned hardly at all in secular historical literature. There was a man named Josephus who mentions him, except not by name, really. And there's other a few references here and there in ancient historical documents, but how in the world do you get to know anything about Jesus of Nazareth apart from a Bible, and particularly a Bible that you can trust at least has been translated correctly and has come down to us without distortion? Jesus Christ is really the great theme of the scripture. Underneath all the history and through like a thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, he's the theme of the Old Testament prophets. For example, in our second hour, we will be turning our attention to the prophet Zechariah, and we'll be looking for Christ in Zechariah as our brother Art resumes his Sunday school class. And of course, in the other Sunday school class, in the book of Acts, they've been studying the spread of the gospel. And what is the spread of the gospel but the spread of the work and person of Jesus Christ to the world? Jesus Christ is what we're all about. Jesus Christ is the real thing. And so we'll be turning to now John 5 as we return to our theme of the major teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, the book of John, chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first, more or less, the first two-thirds of the chapter. Do you know that no one has any idea what Jesus looked like? Maybe you have a Facebook page and you'll recognize that image up there. That's when somebody either is too lazy or doesn't feel like they want to put a picture of themselves up onto their Facebook page, right? It's just a blank. That doesn't look too clear. The one in the back, feel free to turn around and look. For some reason, that one looks clear. Just a blank page, right? A blank outline. No one knows who Jesus looked like. And you say, that's not right, preacher. I've got a picture of him knocking on a door. And I've got this other picture of just his head. Okay, let me reiterate. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. And the reason we don't is because the Bible doesn't describe him. The Bible says that he was a Jewish man. Okay, that puts us into a certain part of the world. He was a Jewish man with a beard. Sorry, all our old-fashioned conservative friends in certain churches, but it says his beard was plucked out when he on the night of his betrayal, so he had a beard. He also wasn't handsome. Really, we know that much from Isaiah 53, verse 2, because it says he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, if you had seen Jesus of Nazareth in a crowd, he would not have stood out. He wasn't 6 foot two. And he didn't look like he was ready for a renewal of the Magnum PI TV series. You know, a lot of people, I've seen some Sunday school pictures of Jesus over my lifetime where he looks like Tom Selleck, you know, or some other handsome movie star. And he's always at least 6 foot tall. And he looks great. What are we going to do? We get to heaven and find out our Savior was 5 foot seven. That is 100% of what you know about what Jesus looked like. I just described everything you actually know. An average-looking Jewish guy with a beard. That could be millions. Why do I mention that? It's because we don't need to know anything about his physical appearance in order to know him, to have a relationship with him, to know the real Jesus of Nazareth. You don't need to know what he looked like. You don't need to have even a, I don't think we're breaking the commandment against idolatry by using our imaginations, because what can you do? We're human. We think of something when we say the name Jesus. But the book of gospel, the Gospels emphasize what he said, what he did. You know a man through his words and his actions, and he revealed himself to us through his words as well as his deeds. That's how we know him, not through an artist's imaginative painting of a Jesus knocking on a door or a head. Now in John chapter 5, we pick up a major miraculous sign. And I'm going to read this briefly, just a bit or two of it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or platforms. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And I'm going to wait there. Christ sets up a situation where he triggers off a huge controversy. He meets a crippled man who's lying on a porch next to this pool. This pool is located probably in the northeast part of Jerusalem, north of the temple, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. You may notice there is a verse missing in most of our Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I stopped reading at a certain verse because there's a verse there about angels coming down and stirring up the water that is almost certainly not original to the text. The reason the man speaks of needing to be lowered into the water, according to what I was able to find out, is because this was what was called an intermittent spring. In other words, it bubbled up at certain times during the day, almost like Old Faithful. And that in the winter, this pool would bubble up three times. In the summer, it would bubble twice. And in the autumn, it would bubble once. So if you wanted to get in, other times it just filled up and it would stay full. And that's probably why it was near the sheep gate, was because the sheep would come in, especially at festival times, when they did a lot of sacrificing at the temple. And the whole area would just be milling with sheep and goats, and they needed lots of water. So there would be this sheep, this pool there, and apparently the sick and the lame would gather around and bathe in it for medicinal purposes. They'd have to be lowered in certain times, because at certain times during the day, suddenly the water would get stirred up because it started pouring in and bubbling, because it was an intermittent spring. And so Christ comes up, he walks up to this man, and he says, would you like to get well? And the man doesn't know who he is. That's the important thing. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He's just an average-looking, ordinary Jewish man. And he says, would you like to get well? And the man says, well, yeah, I guess, but, you know, I don't have a servant, nobody that can help me lower me down to bathe in the pool when the water starts going. And Jesus says, get up, pick up your cot, and go home. And Scripture says that he was instantly healed. And we have a few medical people in our congregation. I'm sure that Lou would appreciate this, and especially Art, that a man that had been crippled for 38 years, to not only have whatever was wrong cured at the root, but also to have all those atrophied muscles and all of those atrophied ligaments and those tendons instantly functional. That is a really amazing miracle, that the man could immediately get up. And so he picks up his cot and he starts to go home. And Jesus disappears into the crowd because I guess he didn't want to create a scene. Well, the Sabbath police catch this man as he's walking along on the Sabbath carrying his cot. And they say, what are you doing there? Don't you know this is the Sabbath? You're not supposed to be carrying things. And he says, well, this man told me to do it and he healed me. He says, well, what man? And he says, I don't know, I didn't get his name. Well, later on, Christ speaks to this fellow and he says, you need to stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Which is interesting advice. It's almost a message on its own. And so as a result of that, he learns who it was that healed him. And Ainsley, do you ever hear of, you know what it means to rat on somebody? It means to go tattle. You know what it means to tattle? Well, this man goes and he tattles on Christ to the authorities, and that makes the authorities even more upset, and they accuse Christ of sinning. And they set out to persecute him. Because their basic attitude is, who do you think you are? Now, of course, you and me were the third person reading the story. We think, well, you're the guy that just instantly healed a man. Doesn't that, like, mean anything? But it shows how narrow-minded these men were, these leaders. And they say, who do you think you are? Well, they may have had a little tiny point, because actually, according to the Old Testament, the man was not supposed to be carrying his cot. One of the many, like almost two dozen or more things that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath was carry. You weren't supposed to carry things from out of your house, inside your house to outside your house. And there was like a limit according to Old Testament law. And the Lord in the Old Testament did forbid carrying. There was a passage in Jeremiah where the Lord reminds them, don't you carry things on the Sabbath, especially for commercial purposes. So under normal circumstances, the Jews weren't really wrong, but Jesus was not a normal man. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. As a side note, by the way, this is a minor point that I'm about to say, but this is why one reason I say that the Sabbath was ceremonial law. I can never imagine the Lord telling a man that it was okay to commit adultery, or to commit a murder, or to steal, or to bear false witness, but he did tell a man it was okay to carry his cot on the Sabbath. Anyway, Jesus, the whole point here is, it starts as a miracle story, and then it, shall we say, devolves into an argument about, who are you? What right do you have to tell this man to carry a cot on the Sabbath when the Word of God says that he should not? And the rest of the teaching is Jesus answering that. Who am I? What right did I have to tell this man to carry a cot? Defense number one, God is my Father. This is the passage. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working, and I'm working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, why is that? I think their interpretation of what he meant was correct. They knew perfectly well what he was saying. To be a son meant that you share your father's nature. The Jews never, never called God their personal and individual father. They would have thought that was blasphemous. Because if you think back to Genesis chapter 1, God created everything to recreate and reproduce after its what? After its kind. You know, elephants produce elephants. Doggies produce doggies. Oh, I hear whispering coming from the peanut gallery. I wanted to see what it was. And now there are some verses in the Old Testament which God is called a father, as you might imagine, but it's always by analogy. In other words, it's like God is similar to a father. God is like a father by defending the weak, it says in Psalm 68. God is like a father by being compassionate to the needy, as it says in Psalm 103. And he was also called Israel's national father in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, where the Lord says, if I'm a father, where's my honor? You know, we all have one father, one God created us, says the prophet. And so he's Israel's national father. But he is not ever described as your personal, individual father. This is why Paul makes such a big deal about that over in the book of Romans, where he says that you and I are able to call God our Abba. Because through the grace of Jesus Christ and the new birth, Peter says, we participate in the divine nature. That would have been unheard of to the Jews to ever say that. So they were shocked by what Jesus really meant when he says, God is my Father. Defense number two that Jesus puts up for telling the man to carry his cot is he says, I always know and I always do God's will. think carefully about what he was saying when he said that. He said, Jesus replied, I assure you, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, in other words, autonomously, independently, but only what he sees the Father doing. Somehow Jesus Christ had the spiritual perception, a perfect spiritual knowledge, moment by moment, of what God the Father wanted. He says, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And of course, Jesus, I think, is thinking ahead of the raising of the little girl that was dead, as well as the resurrection of Lazarus. You see the hand clasp there. I went for a hand clasp picture because I really did look up a whole, I typed in the phrase synchronized swimmers. And I just could not stop chuckling at all the beautiful girl Olympic swimmers, you know, and they're like doing this. And I thought, these don't work, you know, as an illustration. But when I read Jesus' words, honestly, the concept of synchronized swimming kept coming to mind. In other words, Jesus is saying there wasn't even the width of a hair difference between himself and what the Father was doing at any time. You couldn't even see a crack of daylight between the Father and the Son. In other words, whatever the Son was doing, that was what the Father wanted done. Whatever the Son was saying, that's what the God the Father wanted said. And I come to this just to make this, well, I didn't include it, but I'm going to make an application. None of us can ever say that. You know, we talk about wanting to be in the center of the will of God for our lives, and that's a good thing, to want to follow the Lord. But honestly, is there any of us sinners who can say such a thing about ourselves, that we always know and we always do what God wants? No, of course not. Anyone with a lick of common sense knows that that's not true. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, I think it is, Solomon said, there is not a righteous man on the earth who always does right and never sins. There are righteous people on the earth, but there's no righteous people that never sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, not only am I the Son of the Father, I always know and I always do God's will. So it was God's will that that man be healed right there, and that he carry his cot. And that's why it was okay that I told him. And then number three, I love, by the way Jesus takes a difficult situation and makes it 10 times worse. You know, because he doesn't try to pour oil on the troubled waters here. He says, oh, by the way, not only is God my eternal Father, and not only is everything I say and do 24 hours a day a perfect reflection of what God wants me to do. So third, I'm the one that's going to decide your life, your death, and your eternal judgment. And you imagine, just try and put yourself in the minds of these Pharisees who are used to dealing with troublesome malcontents who are trying to sell like Swedish fish from a table, you know, secretly on the side, or, pick up sticks or something like that on the Sabbath, and that's their normal person that they catch. And now they're dealing with this ordinary bearded Jewish guy from Galilee, and he comes and says to them, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to anyone he wants to. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In other words, Jesus looked down on this crippled man, and God the Father, so to speak, whispered in Christ's ear, I want to give life to this man's muscles, ligaments, and tendons right now. And Jesus said, get up. And the Father said, and I want him to pick up his cot and go home. And Jesus said, take up your cot and go home. He gave life to this man, and he will continue to give life. In the previous chapter, he gave life to the son of a nobleman who was home dying from some illness. I assure you, an hour is coming, this is a prophecy, and is now here also, speaking of the resurrections that would happen, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's an old preacher's joke that says that when Jesus said, Lazarus, step forth, it's a good thing he used the word Lazarus, otherwise everybody in that cemetery would have gotten up. Just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Just a little doctrinal comment. I think this is referring to Jesus in his incarnation. God the Son in all eternity past had life in himself because he was God. But because he became a man and became the Son of Man by being born through the Virgin Mary, God, you know, assigned to him the authority as a man to be able to decide these things. And the Lord God has granted to him, that is to Jesus, the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus, in this conflict with these Sabbath police, he claimed to have judgment and power over the living and the dead. This is going way beyond carrying a cot. Some, Jesus is saying, are going to rise to heavenly glory. Some will rise to fiery condemnation. All will be at the decision of Jesus of Nazareth. This ordinary bearded Jewish man, just dressed like anybody else, not handsome, not probably 6 feet tall, just standing there in the roadway, talking to the Sabbath police, saying, "Do you know what? I'm going to raise you from the dead after you're dead, and I'm going to decide if you go to heaven or hell." And again, put yourself in their feet and their sandals and their thinking, getting angrier and angrier. Number four, the Father says, "I should receive his honor." Who has a right to say such a thing? To come up to you and say, "I am going to receive the honor that God deserves." Because Jesus said in verse 23, "So that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Isn't the world full of people who say that they are worshipers of God, but they do not honor the Son? Jesus here is saying, if you don't honor me, you don't actually really honor the Father. We are inseparable, Jesus said. And number five, he says, if you trust in me, you're trusting in God. If you reject me, you are a rejecter of God. Verse 24, "I assure you, anyone who hears my word," and now here comes the gospel, by the way. And what do we usually emphasize when we do the gospel? Whether we present the gospel in the form of that sinner's prayer form, or Romans Road, four spiritual laws. There's all kinds of forms, ways we present the gospel. Usually we present and say you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, right? And that is certainly true. Jesus taught that. John 3:16. This is interesting. I like this verse because it says, "I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes who? The Father." So in other words, God the Father is also the object of saving faith in the gospel. And believes him who sent me. Because if you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in God the Father. Because God the Father sent God the Son. The only reason he is God the Son is because God the Father sent him. They're not separable. They're two distinct persons, but their work is one. And believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. And a person says, "I like Jesus. I respect him. I just don't believe he's the Savior." And Jesus says, "Well, then you don't believe God. And you're disrespecting God when you say that." And this is what we face every day in the world we live in. There are a lot of Jesuses out there, aren't there, Ed? There are a lot of Jesuses. Just about all of them but one is a lie. Islam says that Jesus is a prophet. Islam, the Quran says that he was born of the Virgin. They say a lot of nice things about Jesus in the Quran. You know what they don't say? In fact, you know what they deny? That he's the Son of God. They say he's a prophet. A prophet who should be respected. Except that Jesus said, "I'm not a prophet. I am the Son of God. And if you don't accept me as the Son of God, you don't accept me as a prophet. Because I'm not a prophet." In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to us through prophets in various ways and times. But in these latter times, he has spoken to us decisively by his Son. And the Son is a whole rank of order above any prophet, including Moses, which is why Jesus had the authority to change Moses' rule about cot carrying. When the boss comes down to the branch bank and says, here's how it's going to go from now on, the boss can change all the rules right on the spot. Why? Because he's the boss. And then you have Hinduism, which is pictured up there with all those gods. Hindus will say that Jesus was an enlightened guru. Some Hindus even say he's a god among the gods. Except that God says there is one God. One God comprised in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Buddhists say that Jesus was an enlightened master, that he had enlightenment. Of course, that's a problem because Buddhism is an atheist philosophy. I don't know if you, did you know that Buddhism is atheistic? Buddhism denies that there's a God. And Jesus clearly believed that there was a God, one God, the Old Testament God, and that that God was his eternal Father, mighty to save. Then I put that ridiculous thing up there. That's the happy-go-lucky, cheerful, self-esteem-boosting American cheerleader Jesus. Hey, you're the best. Well, that's ridiculous too, obviously. That's some sort of American silly Jesus that is produced by who knows what, just like Jesus the positive thinker. He's like, hey, like Fonzie. Anybody remember Fonzie from the old show Happy Days? That's the Fonzie Jesus making you feel good about you. And we can think of a few popular national level speakers that basically that's the Jesus they preach, right? A bloodless Jesus who didn't die on a cross. Because you didn't need that. What you needed was a pat on the back and that the cross was God's plus sign to let you know how positive he thinks about you. And there's a preacher from Southern California who actually said that once. Then we have our friends in the white shirts. I made sure I didn't wear a black tie today with my white shirt, but there's our friends in the white shirts with the black ties who teach that Jesus was Lucifer's brother, which is what that religion teaches, that Jesus was Lucifer's angel brother. And that is blasphemous. Then we have, they don't use the phrase New Age so much anymore, but I'll use it anyway. The New Age Jesus, who's sort of a cosmic Yoda. You know, that Jesus developed powers. And then he had powers to make water change into wine and make sick people well, but he was still just sort of this cosmic powered guy. I don't think Jesus thought he was just some cosmic-powered guy. Jesus was not a Jedi. Right? And then last, I picked a modern liberal. His name is Dr. Bart Ehrman. Ehrman. That's a good name, E-R-R. Ehrman. It's actually E-H-R. He teaches at the University of North Carolina. What's the mascot animal? The Tar Heels rats. I was hoping it was the Blue Devils. Because this guy is a Blue Devil. Author of about 30 books, all of which dedicated to showing that Christianity is not true. He's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College. And he is an apostate. He is probably one of the more influential and more well-known, what you'd call a Protestant liberal academic guy in the modern times. And if you're interested in following up on him, I would encourage you to Google the phrase Bart Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, James White. James White is a Baptist theologian and a philosopher out of Arizona who has debated Ehrman and written about him extensively. But he presents another picture of Jesus. Jesus, the great moral teacher. That's the classic religious liberal view of Jesus. Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was a great moral teacher, whether it's Bart Ehrman of our modern time or a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick from about 100 years ago and any number of others. All these different Jesuses, none of them the real one. Jesus Christ is the real thing. If you're going to interact with Jesus Christ, I know. but it's memorable. You'll remember this slide more than you'll remember anything else, hardly, I said. I almost went out and bought 40 cans of Coca-Cola today to mark today's, and my daughter's like, why didn't you? Because I thought that would be a little too silly. I was pushing it with the slide. The point being that if you're going to interact with Jesus of Nazareth, he's the most important person in history, interact with the real one. The real one. And you learn about the real one from his own words. People say, well, I think Jesus loves everybody and makes everybody go to heaven. Well, isn't that nice? Except, how do you know that? Is that just wishful thinking, Jesus? I prefer to imagine that Jesus is like this. I'd like to think that Jesus was a little red wagon. I'd like to think that Jesus was a cosmic Jedi with a sword. Oh, I'd like to think that Jesus... Well, honestly, who cares? Really? I'd like to imagine my grandma was a little red wagon. All you have to do is paint her red and put four wheels on her. She'd be a little red wagon, but she wasn't. Why does our imagination matter? Our imagination matters this much about reality. We cannot create reality with our imagination. And if Jesus really was the Son of God, there's nobody more important to decide if you really think that's true. And the only way you're going to figure that out is by studying his own words about himself. And what did we learn here this morning? Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said, I have authority over the Sabbath, meaning himself. Jesus said, everything I say and everything I do is in absolute, constant, perfect harmony with the will of God the Father. Jesus said, I am going to decide if you live or die. Jesus said, I will decide if you go to heaven or hell. Jesus said, I will raise the dead of the earth. All this just because some guy was carrying his cot. Because it's more important to decide who Jesus is to you than whether you carry your cot on the Sabbath. And he took advantage. He did it deliberately. Knowing that it would create this controversy, he did it deliberately because it was more important that he be known for who he really is than this guy have a little bit of temporary trouble over carrying a cot. And it's more important that you and your kids and your grandkids know who Jesus really said that he was to cut like a knife through all of this fog of nonsense that surrounds us about all these claims about who Jesus really wasn't. Jesus was the eternal and uncreated Son of God who came to earth and has authority to raise the dead, forgive your sins, and give you everlasting life. And he has the authority to boss us around every day. Good thing that he's not just authoritative, but he also loves us. Right? Amen. If you're going to interact with Jesus, my friends, interact with the real one. Make a decision about the real one. If someone's going to reject Jesus, reject the real one. And not these fantasy Jesuses that surround us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your scripture that tells us your own opinion of yourself. This is who we have to deal with, Lord. We have to deal with you, not these dumb cartoon Jesuses that surround us from all these different directions. Help us, Lord, to focus in on what you say about yourself. And we pray this in your name. Amen.